Thank you that we get to worship you, the maker of heaven and earth. Thank you that you are the one who has rescued and redeemed us. Father, as we have officially stepped foot into 2017, we acknowledge that you are the God that goes before. So we ask that you will go before us, not just as individuals or separate families, but as a body. Go before us that we may live into what you have for us this year. And Father, as we gather together here right now as your temple, we ask that you would grant us the gift of ears that hear. And I pray for us that we would not just be content with hearing, but that we would take what we hear and seek to lean into it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how's that for original sermon title, right? We had child dedication today. It's January 1st, and we could talk about dedicating the year to the Lord. And in a sense, that's part of what we're going to be doing today. But I'm going to be talking about that larger picture of what it means to be dedicated to the Lord, to be living a life that is committed to the Lord. And since it's January 1st, most of us, I don't know how many of us actually use the word resolutions anymore. It's kind of like maybe a word from bygone days. We just have goals now, right? And we have things that we aspire to now, but we don't want to call them resolutions anymore. And as most of you know, I used to run. Years ago, I had a subscription to Runner's World magazine, and you could always bet that the cover of Runner's World magazine, their January edition, would have a certain phrase on, and it would always say, "New Year, New You." Yeah, see, you guys got this. It would always say, "New Year, New You." And you could always bet on another thing, too. If it always said something to the effect on the cover of, "The best thing you could ever drink after a run," guaranteed, hands down, it would always say chocolate milk. Yeah, because of the carbohydrates and the protein and in the chocolate milk. It was always, that was the best recovery drink, chocolate milk, right? So you could always, January edition would say, "New Year, New You," and it would always say, "Drink chocolate milk," right? You could always, no matter what else was in there, it would say those two things. But anyway, what is it about this time of year that all of a sudden we think, like, now since it's January 1st, all of a sudden, now things are different, right? What makes this all of a sudden like the new time to start something new? Like, what happened to why not December 1st or June 1st? Like, why January 1st? Why do we wait? Why do we all of a sudden this time of year focus in on that? And that's just a rhetorical question, but to get us thinking. And We'll see glimpses of this in different ways. Stacy and I enjoy working out together at Planet Fitness 3 days a week, and I kind of grew up as a gym rat, and you could always guarantee that January and February you would not be able to find a parking spot at any fitness facility. You could just guarantee. And the machines that you liked for your routine would be full with other people, so you would have to either wait or change your routine during January and February in order to accommodate everybody else. And there were always some people that would complain about it, and I'm always kind of like, it's annoying, yeah, but go you, you know? Like, I hope you really stick with it, but you could always count on March, those parking spots opening back up. Right? And we could talk about why that is, what happens, there's dedication and commitment at the beginning, but then when March rolls around, all of a sudden, like, what happens to that commitment? What happens to that dedication? Well, for us, I want to just kind of target in on one thing here that kind of, in some ways, ties into this. It plays into this issue of our commitment and our dedication, and that is the issue of choices, or perhaps we could just say choices, choices,
choices.
Question for you, and I'm kind of giving you the answer already, but what is the greatest expression of our affluence in North America? Think about that for a minute. Think about that. There's a man named Paul Borthwick, and I'm borrowing from him quite a bit here in the beginning. And he for decades has taught world Christianity, has led global trips all over the world, missions trips and all kinds of things. And he's really a global Christian missiologist. And he asks his college students this question every year. And some of the answers that typically come up are the following. Discretionary income is a mark of our affluence. Credit cards or credit. The size of our houses. The number of our cars. Our streets. You know, we don't think about that. But I'll tell you what, if you've traveled in other parts of the world, and you become very grateful for those Pennsylvania potholes, I'll tell you what. They're really not a big deal. The size of our closets. Our access to communication and technology. I just saw something just this past week that there were 2,000 Cubans who were brought into this pilot internet program in Cuba for like the first time. Like, imagine that. But like for us, like how long, I mean, our kids grow up in school today and everything's internet based in some ways. So is that a mark of our affluence? Our mobility, our highways, our air travel that we could, within 24 hours, give or take, we could be anywhere in the world by just going to the local airport with our plane ticket and jumping on board. Is that a picture of our affluence? Paul Borthwick would tell us that possibly the greatest expression of our affluence is our affluence of choice. Our affluence of choice. And to illustrate this, he shares from a 2004, and I'd like to see some updated information. I bet it would actually be increased by now. But he shares from a USA Today article from 2004. And this article pointed out that Dreyer's ice cream offered 34 flavors in 1977. Today they sell 250 flavors. Arby's offered one sandwich when it was founded in 1964. Now they offer more than 30, most of which aren't even roast beef. Number three, when Whole Foods opened in 1974, it sold two kinds of lettuce. Now it sells 40. Who knew that there were 40 kinds of lettuce? Anyone? Nick, maybe, because you worked in the produce industry. But seriously, 40 kinds of lettuce? There's iceberg lettuce, and then there's non-iceberg lettuce. Like, what else is there? 40 kinds. Really? It's the store sells 15 kinds of mushrooms, many of which weren't even sold in the U.S. 5 years ago. And then there's another example that he gives, and this is from a Starbucks website. Starbucks website states, did you know that there are over 87,000 different drink combinations at Starbucks? 87. I'm still trying to get the whole tall grande thing down. 87,000 different varieties at Starbucks? I just, driving over to York to drop our kids off with Grandma and Grandpa yesterday afternoon, I hit there was a Sheetz sign on Route 30, and it said something to the effect of, are 500 drink options too much? And I said, like, we don't think so. So Sheetz, there's one right here in Millersville. You want something to drink? Go to Sheetz. You got 500 things to choose from. Options are everywhere. When we look at all of the options that we have here in North America, and if we were to compare that reality around the world, most people aren't waking up, going to their walk-in closet, and spending 10 minutes trying to decide what they're going to put on that day. That's just not reality for most people in this world. But for us, that has become our reality. And we might think like all of these options, all of these choices, we might think that they're a good thing, that they're a positive thing. But did you know that there is actually something referred to as decision paralysis or analysis paralysis? And it's a real thing. And it points out and it teaches us that the more options we actually have, even if they're good things, they actually can freeze us up. Have you ever been sent to pick up potato chips at the grocery store for a gathering? And you're standing there, they just say, pick up a bag of chips. And you're just standing there, and from one end of the aisle to the other end of the aisle, there are hundreds, or it seems like hundreds, I don't know how many, but I know it's a full aisle full of chips. Grandma Utz. Easy decision for Lee, right? Grandma Utz. You know? And you ever find yourself just standing there like, what do I get? What does everybody want? What would they like? And the next thing you know, you're like not deciding because you're just overwhelmed and all you need to do is pick up a simple bag of chips. or we have a lot of diners around here. How about diner menus? Park City Diner? I love the food over there, but it's like an 8-page book with like 50 options on each page. And then you can substitute this and that and oh my goodness. And you go in there thinking like, I could really go for this. And then you sit down and look at all the options and then you're like, well, I'm not sure if I want that now. And then the waitress comes up to the table. Can I take your order, please? And you're like, I don't know. Can I have 5 more minutes? And she comes back 5 minutes later and you're like, I need more time. Why? Because of all of the options actually make it difficult to decide. And it actually freezes us up. This actually spills over into other areas of our lives. Our kids and all the different options with our kids these days, with all the sports and the programs and this and that. Work issues. So perhaps our big question is just simply, or maybe not so simply, what will we do with all of our choices? What will we do? Paul Borthwick just puts it like this. I apologize if you can't read that. He says, will I choose to live as a full-on 24/7 passionate follower of Jesus with a lifestyle that expresses that commitment through my words and through my concern for others? Or will I look to the Bible for personal comfort, pray only for my friends and my personal needs and wants, and consciously or subconsciously look at Christian faith as a way to get God on my side? There's a big difference between those two approaches that he's pointing out there. At its core, this issue of dedication, this issue of commitment is a lordship issue. It's an issue of where our heart is and thus where our dedication lies. And I couldn't help but to think this week of Joshua 24 verses 14 and 15, and the Israelites have finally entered into the promised land. And at the end of Joshua, under the guidance of the Lord, is leading Israel in a renewal of the covenant. And as part of that covenant, he says, verses 14 and 15 here, he says, now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your ancestors that your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Choice. Decision. But in this decision, Joshua doesn't give many options to the Israelites, does he? He says, you can either serve the Lord Or just to go off and continue to serve the idols of your ancestors made by human hands that are really no gods at all. That's the choice before you. Serve God or don't serve God. He doesn't give them an 8-page menu of options from which to choose. You know, have you ever experienced Five Guys? Five Guys burgers and fries? And I use the word experience because that is good, in my opinion. But, you know, and Five Guys isn't the only ones that do this, but do they offer a whole big menu of options? No, not really. The choices are, do you want one patty, two patties, or three patties, and then whatever you want on that? It's pretty much a burger. They do have like a hot dog and a grilled cheese, and you get French fries. Like, there's no onion rings. There's no excess stuff like that. It's simple. And there's a reason that they continue to do well. You know, churches, there's been a lot of research about churches that offer huge programs, menu options for everyone. Every ministry under the sun, and those that simplify and narrow their focus. And guess which ones, according to the research, guess which ones actually are flourishing more? The ones that simplify. The ones that simplify their focus. Choose for you this day whom you will serve. That's what Jesus lays before us as we look at what he said to as the calling of the first disciples in Matthew's gospel in chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. And I want to look at that passage. Really, we're just going to narrow in on one verse, and that's the verse where we have the words of Jesus in verse 19. And we're actually, there's three things that we're going to draw out of that one verse that points us in this direction of a life dedicated to Jesus. What does that mean? What does that look like? What does that involve? Jesus does not make it overcomplicated. He makes it simple. And this is what he lays out for us. He says that if we want to live a life dedicated to him, it involves submission to his authority and his truth. The first three words of verse 19, he says, come, follow me. Come, follow me. Simple, but yet maybe not so simple. Not so simple in the depth of its meaning, but simple in what he's calling us to. He's calling us to follow him. He's not calling us to follow a pastor. He's not calling us to follow another human being. He's not calling us to follow any particular ideologies. He's not calling us to follow any flags. He's not calling us to follow anything like that. He's calling us to follow him. Come, follow me. Simple, uncomplicated option. Part of what this means is that we recognize Jesus for who he truly is. And as we follow him, we get glimpses of this. We get glimpses of Jesus' lordship and that he is the Savior. So to follow him means that we are submitting to him as Lord and Savior. Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? That means that he is in charge. That he is in the front leading the way. That means that he is the one who is telling us what to do and we follow. It's a shift from self-rule, from guiding our own lives, to allowing him full authority to guide our lives and tell us what to do. It's not Adam and Eve in the garden listening to the voice of the serpent when he says, did God really say? And then they enter into self-guidance rather than God-guidance. It's listening to Jesus and his words. That shift from self-rule to Christ-rule. And to say that Jesus is Savior implies that he is the Redeemer. He is the Rescuer. He is the Hero. Not you, not me, not us. We do not save or rescue anyone. That is Christ's role alone. And as we follow Jesus and listen to Him and watch Him, the lies of this world that we have been told are over time exposed. And also then those lies are replaced by the truth that we see in Jesus because we're following Him. Jim Putman and Bobby Harrington put it this way. The invitation to follow Him speaks to us at the head level. When people make a decision to follow Jesus, at some level they must first know and accept who He is, even if they don't fully grasp all that will be required of them as a disciple. We are people that are converted, but we are also continually converting. As we follow Jesus, there will be moments in our lives where Jesus continues to bring things into our realm of vision. Maybe it's something we used to hold on to, but Jesus is now confronting that. And in those moments, older theologians would refer to those as crisis moments. Crisis just means a moment of decision. And when that moment of crisis is brought before us, one decision, just to put it simply, one decision will draw us closer to the Lord as we follow Him, and another one will be more leaning towards the self-rule, the self-lordship, the self-guidance. And our life is full of moments like that, and each one of them is a discipleship moment. For me personally, one of the reasons I'm with you today is that over time God continued to bring things across my path that I found myself lining up with what historical BIC Anabaptist positions held. One of those for me was particularly the position on seeking peace and pursuing it and nonviolence. I grew up in a household that was, my father served in Vietnam, and I grew up in that atmosphere. And if this is my journey, I'm not speaking against anyone here. If you were in the military, don't hear what I'm not saying. This was part of my journey. And the Lord, when I kept reading the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' words, and He said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. The Lord brought me to a point where for me in my journey, I had to wrestle with that. What does that mean? What does that look like? And for me, I said, okay, Lord, I either believe You, Jesus, and what You said is true, or I don't. That's just kind of how it could look, generally speaking. I know we're all at different parts on that journey, but we have those experiences. This lines up with our church DNA of what we say is knowing. We don't all of a sudden know God and then that's it. We are involved in this continual process of knowing God, knowing Him. And how do we know Him? By following Jesus Christ, His Son. Second thing Jesus points out here, allowing Jesus, by submitting to Him, we then are allowing Jesus to mold and transform our hearts. Jesus says, come follow Me and I will make you. And I will make you. See, this is different from self-help. Self-help is about us making ourselves. That's that self-rule, that self-guide. But Jesus says, no. I am now your guide. I am the one who will make you. I am the one who will transform you. I am the one that goes before you. I am the one that will initiate all of these things in your life. I am the one who has begun this good work in you, and I am the one who will see it through to completion. Jesus is making us, transforming us. This issue of transformation and change ties into that biblical, that Christian lingo of sanctification and holiness. And all that is allowing Jesus to make us more like Him. That's all those big fancy words mean. Growing in the image and likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It involves dedicating our lives to Christ, which then we are giving Him permission. We are allowing Him to, and I like these words, and this is Putman and Harrington again. They use these words. We are allowing Jesus to unmake us and remake us into His image as His disciples. When we submit to His lordship and His authority and His truth, we are saying, unmake me. And as somebody, I was referencing the gym earlier. When you go to the gym and you train with the weights, do you realize that's what you're actually doing with your muscles? You are unmaking your muscles. You're taking those muscle cells and you're ripping them apart. That's why you're sore the next day. And then basically they're healing and they're creating scar tissue, and that's what is making the muscles bigger. So when you go to the gym and you work out and you do those reps with the weight, whatever exercise it may be, you're actually unmaking your muscles in order that they can be remade. And when they're remade, they come back bigger and stronger. That is what Jesus is essentially doing with us when He wants to make us. He is tearing us down. And of course, like don't take that in a negative way, but He's tearing us down in order to build us up. Grow us as His disciples, as His followers, as His brothers and sisters. Jesus is trying to continually teach us how to love God the Father and love others. That's what this involves. And the Holy Spirit has a key role in this process. There's this little thing called the fruit of the Spirit. You may have heard of it, Galatians chapter 5. Jesus says in John 15, He says, "My disciples will produce fruit." Paul tells us what that fruit looks like in Galatians chapter 5. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So if Jesus is transforming you, what are you going to look like? You're going to be somebody who is embodying those elements. Maybe probably not all of them at once, if you're like me. It's a process. But are you growing in your patience? And are people noticing that? Are you being more loving towards God and toward the people around you? Are you showing more kindness? That's the fruit of the transformation that Jesus is bringing about in our lives. Again, Jim Putman and Bobby Harrington say, "Far too many of us assume that discipleship is merely the transfer of information leading to behavior modification. But discipleship at its heart involves transformation at the deepest levels of our understanding, affection, and will by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and in relationship with the people of God." Those three things are huge. Did you see those three things at the end? The Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and relationship with the people of God. What does that sound like? Where do we see those things coming together for us? I hear some mumbling. Our core values? Our mission statement? The DNA, knowing, growing, going? Where else might we see that being played out or attempted to be played out on a practical level? Don't think too hard. Church! Our connecting groups, the regular meeting together, meeting around the Word, allowing the Holy Spirit to guide that time within the connecting groups. It's not just about head knowledge, as Putman and Harrington point out there. Some people have said, one of the issues with the North American church is that we are far educated beyond our level of obedience. We know a lot about what Jesus says. We know a lot about what Scripture says. But the issue is we're just choosing for some reason not to follow. Not to actually do it. Discipleship is not just gaining head knowledge, but it must transfer from that knowing to the growing aspect. And that takes place through encountering God through the Holy Spirit, encountering God in the Word, and encountering God through relationship with brothers and sisters that encourage us to continue to grow in Christ. And then the third thing Jesus points out here is that when we submit to Him, we are joining Him on His mission to love and to reach a broken and hurting world. He says, come, follow me. I will make you fishers of people. Fishers of people, he says. This is our response of action. We have a purpose. You have a purpose. That when we are transformed in our head and in our heart, it will change how we live. And our core purpose now becomes the core purpose of Jesus, which is to make disciples of all nations. And friends, this is our commissioning. And commissioning means an appointing. This is what we are appointed to. This is our appointed purpose. We could go back and read the Great Commission, which is actually found in every gospel and the book of Acts. That is our appointed purpose. Again, Putman and Harrington. We have the Holy Spirit using the Word of God and the people of God. There's those three things again. Holy Spirit, Word of God, and the people of God to remind us about what really matters and the true destiny of the world. Now we are seeking His kingdom first, which Jesus calls us to in Matthew 6. And we are beginning to see the world from Jesus' perspective. We begin to care about the things that God cares about, especially lost people. Especially lost people. Man, I've been spending time over the last few days just in my own devotions reading through Philippians. And I love Philippians. The more I spend time in it, the more I love it. It's a great little book. Powerful four little chapters. And in there, Paul talks about in chapter 3, he talks about who he was before Christ and how his life is now different since he has encountered Christ. And interestingly, Paul uses this word that when he talks about how he used to pursue the church to persecute it, and then later, when he talks about his life after how he's been transformed, and he uses that same word for persecution, how he pursued the church with that heart of persecution, now he's pursuing Jesus Christ with that same zealousness in which he pursued the church to persecute it. That was a big transformation for him. And I thought to myself, man, am I pursuing Christ like that? Am I pursuing Christ with this reckless abandon? And he says, I haven't arrived there yet, but I am pressing on towards this. I am pursuing this. And then later in that chapter, I think it's verse 18 of chapter 3, and he's talking about seeing the world from a different perspective, from this transformed perspective. And he recognizes that there are lost and broken and hurting people in this world who still have not responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, he says their God is their stomach, referring to their appetites. They're living for their own desires. They're self-guided people, not Christ-guided people. And he says, and I tell you now, even with tears, that many people live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And that's, every time I read that, that stops me in my tracks. Because it forces me to ask myself, am I looking at my neighborhood through this lens? Am I looking at my neighborhood in such a way that my heart is broken for those that are not walking with Christ? Does my heart break for the things that break the heart of God. One of the things that breaks the heart of God is that there are men and women and children who do not know Jesus. Friends, this is where the going piece comes into play for us. And again, this is not linear, it's cyclical. We know God through the Son. And through the Holy Spirit, we are being transformed and growing more into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we are also a sent people who are called to go out into the broken and hurting world to be the hands and feet of Jesus and to be the voice of Jesus. But funny thing is, as we go, we continue to grow in our knowledge of God. So that cycle continues to self-perpetuate. We never stop knowing, growing, and going. Knowing, growing, and going. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of people. I want to just conclude our time here today by taking a few moments and entering into some silent prayer. And here's what I want to encourage you to pray during this time. I want you to think about your life. Think about your family. Think about where you are right now. And whether you've been a Christian for a day or 50 years, I think this still applies to all of us because God's not finished with any of us yet. Dedicating our lives to the Lord as we move into 2017. Is there a specific area of your life that you need to commit to the Lord? Is there a specific area of your life that you need to dedicate to Him? Is there something that you know deep down you've been kind of holding out on or holding back on, that you haven't fully submitted to that area to the Lordship of Jesus? That's what I want you to contemplate during this time of prayer. And I'll let it go on for a couple minutes. So don't be taken aback by silence. But let's enter into this moment together. Let's pray.